better, I hope. Please be opening your Bibles and turning to that passage in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing the little series I've been doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're up to these verses this morning. I hope you picked up quickly that Jesus was speaking in those verses. I'm sure you did. They're fairly well-known verses, and yet there's a great deal I learnt from studying them over the past month or so, and I pray that this morning you too will be blessed as we look through them. I didn't have the chance this week to print up the rest of the verses I'll be using, but we will mainly be in this passage, and if you do want to have your finger in the book of Hebrews as well, that may be one other passage that you'd like to turn to during the message. Let's start by opening in prayer this morning. Father, it's been a great time of worship, of singing praises to your name. And we've had great joy in doing that. And Lord, the joy continues as we open your word and read from it the life that it brings us. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit this morning would work amongst us. We pray that you would break through any religion that we hold to, anything false that doesn't stack up against the word you have given, against the life that Jesus lived amongst us. And we pray this morning, Lord, no matter how we come here, that we would leave having been changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a coach wrote this short article, and I shortened it a little bit further as well. He said, "As a coach, the start of the new year is always a great time because it's the time that clients are full of optimism, ready to set bold new goals or create inspiring visions for their futures. And while I love to help them set these bold new goals, it's worth noting that science says that 92% of the people will fail to achieve these goals, which is staggering. The majority of people fail," he says, "for the same reasons, and they repeat these same mistakes year after year. Here are 7 things that you need to give up if you want to make this year different and be part of the 8% of people who achieve their goals." And if I need to add, I don't necessarily endorse these 7 reasons, but he says, the first reason is making excuses. Secondly, waiting for someone else to help. Thirdly, self-doubt. Fourthly, thinking there's a shortcut to success. Fifthly, things that are urgent but not important. Sixth, procrastinating. And seventh, waiting for the perfect time to start. Well, these are the 7 reasons he gives for people not achieving their goals. The fact is, very few people who set New Year's goals fulfill them. It's been proved by science. It's been proved, no doubt, in our own lives. And Keith somewhat stole my thunder last Sunday night by opening his message with a very similar illustration. But my focus this morning is on that word, fulfill. What does it mean to fulfill something? Oftentimes in the Bible we find that the words that we frequently use in our everyday speech carry a different or a changed meaning, if you like, to what they truly mean within our Bibles. Words like hope, wicked, peace and blessed, which we recently studied in this series, quickly come to mind. However, there are many occasions where our common understanding of a word is very accurate to the meaning within our Bibles. And the word fulfill here is an example of that. To fulfill simply means this: to achieve or realize something desired, promised or predicted. Or secondly, to carry out a duty or role as required, promised or expected. Now, in the light of that definition, consider now the passage we're studying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 to 20 here. Why does Jesus spend time here explaining how he fits into the Old Testament? What does he mean that he came to fulfill it? And in answering these questions, let's firstly make a few observations. Firstly, up until now, Jesus has been speaking predominantly to his disciples. Now, however, Jesus addresses the crowd as a whole, believers and doubters alike. Further, Jesus was speaking to a group of people here who knew the Old Testament from back to front and from front to back. And because they knew the Old Testament, they eagerly awaited the coming of the Messiah. But frequently and perhaps even most commonly, despite this anticipation, Jesus was met with cynicism, doubt, and mocking as to his claim to be the Messiah. There are exceptions to this, of course. A few examples were the shepherds, who upon seeing the multitudes of the angels, believed immediately, eagerly sought out Jesus, and rejoiced that they had seen the Messiah. Simeon, Anna, and some of the disciples also, upon meeting Jesus, believed. Or at least, at the very least, they entertained the possibility that he was the Messiah. But even many of his disciples had trouble in believing he could be the Messiah. Do you remember what Nathanael said to Philip when Philip declared to him that he had found the Messiah? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is a mild example of the doubt that surrounded Jesus' claim to be Messiah. Much stronger examples are more commonly shown by the religious leaders of the time. Because of this and other accounts we have required, it requires no exceptional imagination to consider that while Jesus was preaching to the people, there was a murmur circulating throughout them. Who is this man who teaches these things? And I imagine here at least three or four groups of people who were listening to Jesus, and really it's no different for us here today. The first had come to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, but I believe this group was indeed the minority. The second group were perhaps entertaining the thought that this could be the Messiah, but again, this probably formed quite a minority. The third doubted and were cynical to the prospect that Jesus was who he said he was. And the fourth were not even willing through their stubborn hearts to consider it. Jesus' teaching of the Beatitude prior to these verses were as foreign and startling to the group listening to Jesus as they are to us now. And if what he said was not confronting enough, what Jesus is about to say to them will knock their socks off. For much of the next two chapters in Matthew here, Jesus is going to crush the status quo of the time. And so Jesus lays a foundation for the people to consider his claim. And when Jesus says he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, what he essentially claims is, "I am Messiah." And so in answering the question of why Jesus spent time explaining how he fit into the Old Testament, there is two things we can consider. Firstly, Jesus was proving his authenticity. For the group who sat before him, it was crucial that they consider Jesus' claims by comparing who he was and what he said to the prophecies and teaching of the Old Testament. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, Jesus also pointed the people to their failings in understanding the Old Testament, and he calls them to a greater righteousness. A righteousness that existed in the Old Testament, but that had been twisted, altered, and added to, as the religious leaders in particular saw fit. So from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, I can see two lessons we can learn this morning. Firstly, Jesus, the fulfillment for us. And secondly, Jesus, us. And secondly, the requirement of righteousness. Firstly, Jesus, the fulfillment for us. Let's read from verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." As we've already noted, it's important to consider the passage of Scripture here based on who Jesus was addressing. Nevertheless, this should not cause us to place its significance as merely historical or explanatory. We who live in the 21st century have the advantage of having the complete Word of God to understand and live by. And so we may have cause to think that these verses are somehow unnecessary to us. However, considering the Old Testament makes up a considerable portion of our Bibles, shouldn't we also consider it's important to us? Further, many unbelievers and new believers alike will require help in understanding the Old Testament and its significance to us as Christians. But perhaps greater than any of these reasons, for all Christians, these verses should cause us to consider the perfection of God's plan for mankind and the provision of His Son, who did and will fulfill every aspect of His Word. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill." By this, Jesus did refer to the Old Testament as a whole. After Jesus had risen from the dead, He appeared on many occasions to the disciples, and one of these is recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, and Jesus is speaking, that He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they may comprehend the Scriptures. And so we see from these verses that Jesus did indeed refer to the Old Testament as a whole. And furthermore, they give us insight that although the disciples had heard these words from Jesus very early in His ministry, it was only then, when their understanding was opened, that the penny dropped and they comprehended fully how Jesus did indeed fulfill rather than destroy the Old Testament. For many of the people listening to Jesus that day, they never did receive that understanding. The Pharisees, with but a few exceptions, actively chose to deny the authenticity of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They questioned His authority because no school or rabbi had qualified or recognized His authority. Jesus' activities further caused the religious leaders to accuse Him of breaking the law and the prophets, for He healed on the Sabbath. He was a friend to sinners and to community outcasts. He ignored their skin-deep righteousness. And so when they schemed to have Jesus killed, this was the very argument that they brought against Him. "This man," they said, "told us He would destroy the temple." Of course, they twisted His words. They missed the spiritual implication of them. F.B. Meyer comments, "Our Lord's mission was not to destroy, but to construct. As noon fulfills dawn and summer spring, as manhood fulfills childhood and the perfect picture, the rude sketch, so does Jesus gather up, realize and make possible the highest ideals of ever inspired in human hearts or written by God's Spirit on the page of inspiration." We may ask, in what ways did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, firstly, Jesus fulfilled it in His birth. Not only by fulfilling many of the Old Testament prophecies, but also because He was born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Every prescribed requirement of the law was performed on Him by His parents, and so Jesus was born under the law. Further to this, Jesus' life met the requirements of the law, for he was without sin. So that God sent of his son in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Furthermore, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in his teaching. Warren Wiersbe comments, "When he began his ministry, Jesus found the living word of God encrusted with man-made traditions and interpretations. He broke away this thick crust of religion and brought the people back to God's word. Then he opened the word to them in a new and living way. They were accustomed to the letter of the law and not the inner kernel of life. But Jesus' birth, his life, and his teaching culminated in perhaps the most glorious way in which he fulfilled the Old Testament, and that is by his death and resurrection. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In Sunday school, we would sing, wouldn't we, "Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you." But do we realize the blessing that that truly is? Do we allow it to sink in? Do we realize the price that was paid for it? "Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law, having become that curse for me, so that I may receive the promise given to Abraham." Praise God, amen. In the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, and if you'd like to turn there now, you may. The writer of Hebrews 9 details in those first 10 verses the Old Testament requirements. And so much detail is given there in those verses, but I'd like to start with verse 10 there, and I love how verse 11 starts. It says, "But." All those requirements. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" And Hebrews 10 and verse 10 continues, "For we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I love those words in those verses and that hymn, "Once for All." Three simple words and it says so much, doesn't it? And this is the blessing that we have, to be able to see the fulfillment Jesus spoke of in a more complete way than the listeners could see at the time. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in his birth, in his life, his teaching, and in his death and resurrection. John MacArthur summed it up slightly differently in this way. He said, "Jesus fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed to. And he fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice." Jesus continues his teaching in verse 18, highlighting the absolute inspiration and authority of all Scripture. Paul also highlighted this to Timothy in the well-known verse from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." But in particular here, Jesus affirmed the utter inerrancy of the Old Testament. And he gives us two examples that were clear to the people he was speaking to, but perhaps a little less so to us. The jot and tittle are both to do with Hebrew writing. The jot is the smallest letter, amounting to a mere stroke of the pen, like an apostrophe or accent mark in English. The tittle, on the other hand, is merely an extension of a letter, similar to a fancy curl that we may add to some typefaces or running writing. Individually and collectively, they are examples of seemingly small insignificance. And yet, this is the extent in which Scripture would be fulfilled and divinely protected, such that every seemingly minor detail would be accomplished and its inherency preserved. One defence attorney in Queensland made these observations during his work. He says, "I once went to court on behalf of a young mother with an intellectual disability. She was a difficult person, and the Department of Children's Services had decided in their wisdom to take away her child. It was my task to speak on her behalf and make a case for her, not on the basis of the interpretation of the law, but on the spirit of the law, and convince that judge that a mother needs to keep her baby, intellectual disability or not, difficult person or not. We won. It did me a lot of good to fight against legalistic-minded people who didn't even know my client. But the law is there, cold, hard, and objective. That's why we find it difficult to obey," he says. A perfect illustration of what Jesus was saying here? Not really. It falls short, as most illustrations do, and yet it does give us a glimpse, an understanding of some of what Jesus was saying. Just as that mother needed a defense attorney to be an advocate for her, we too need an advocate. And yet our advocate has not only defended us, but paid our penalty in full. There are many ways we can try and illustrate what Jesus was saying here. One commentator likened the Old Testament to an acorn, which when planted by Jesus grew and bloomed into its full majesty. However, the best illustration of all is the reality of what Jesus accomplished. One commentator said, "When Jesus died, he rent the veil of the temple and opened the way into the holiest. He broke down the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the law was fulfilled in Christ, we no longer need temples made with hands or religious rituals. How can we fulfill the law? By yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to work in our lives. The Holy Spirit enables us to experience the righteousness of the law in daily life. This does not mean that we live sinless, perfect lives, but it does mean that Christ lives out His life through us by the power of the Holy Spirit." The second lesson we can learn today is the requirement of righteousness. The requirement of righteousness. Let's read from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 19, we see two kinds of people portrayed. Both, it would seem, claim to be part of the kingdom. They claim, if you like, to be Christians. And yet one willfully, actively breaks God's commandments, even teaching others to do so. They violate God's law, not esteeming it highly enough. In Jesus' day, it is said that the Sanhedrin's power was such that if they saw fit to change the law, they could if it were expedient to them. Our so-called important laws such as idolatry were off limits, but for a time laws could be altered or ignored if it were perceived to be for the greater good. The Pharisees added weight to certain areas of law and lessened weight in others, drawing the people's attention away from the true intent of the law. It was this kind of deceptive manipulation from so-called religious leaders that Jesus spoke out against. Having established the inerrancy of the law and his fulfillment of it, Jesus affirmed the requirement of following it without deviation. But this kind of manipulation was not isolated to the time of Jesus. Consider the proclaimed Christian who now chants, "But this is the age of grace," in order to make excuse for their sin, as if it be insignificant or of little consequence. There is no such thing as insignificant sin. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Perhaps you've seen those walking races before. You know those ones where they're going fast enough to be jogging, but they look as if they're missing a few joints in their body. In those races, they're given three warnings for breaking the rules, breaking the prescribed method before they're disqualified. And to most people watching, you can't even tell when they've made a mistake. The seriousness of sin is that just one stumble, one seemingly insignificant mistake, makes us guilty immediately for all. Of course, if we're honest, our lives are full of sin. Our lives are not one small stumble, but an epic crash. You may remember one Sunday morning during a kids' talk when one young boy faced with his condition as a sinner started crying. That's a good response, one that we should all come to. And for the listeners of Jesus at this time, those who are tender must have been having a similar response to this. A response similar to that the prophet Isaiah had when he was confronted with the glory of God. He said in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Verse 20 of Matthew further emphasizes the great chasm between our sinfulness and the glory of God. Matthew Henry comments on this verse, "The scribes were the most noted teachers of the law, and the Pharisees the most celebrated professors of it. And they both sat in Moses' chair and had such a reputation among the people that they were looked upon as being super conformable to the law. And people did not think themselves obliged to be as good as they. It therefore came as a great surprise to them to hear that they must be better than they, or they should not go to heaven." Our Lord Jesus here tells his disciples that the religion he came to establish did not exclude the badness but excel the goodness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must do more than they and better than they, or we shall come short of heaven. They were partial in the law and laid most stress upon the ritual part of it, but we must be universal and not think it enough to give the priest his tithe, but must give God our hearts. They minded only the outside, but we must make conscience of inside godliness. They aimed at the praise and applause of men, but we must aim at the acceptance with God. They were proud of what they did in religion and trusted to it as a righteousness, but we, when we have done all, must deny ourselves and say, "We are unprofitable servants," and trust only to the righteousness of Christ. and thus we must go beyond the scribes and Pharisees. Some have said that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount could be summarized down to this verse, verse 20. We have the benefit of seeing the life of Jesus in its fullness, but what have we done with that? When Jesus said you need to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, he was calling his followers to a deeper and more intense holiness than they. But he wasn't calling us to a works-based salvation, but rather pointing out that no one tried harder than they, and they still missed the mark. Jesus said, you've got to be more righteous than they. And the people wondered, how is that possible? And that was the point. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. Dr. Evan Kane was the chief surgeon of Kane Summit Hospital in New York City. He had practiced his specialty for some 37 years. Over the course of time, he came to question the wisdom of using general anesthesia for every surgery. He believed people would recover quicker if they only had a local anesthesia. Yet, no matter how convinced Dr. Kane was about his theory, he had one problem. No one wanted to go under the knife while they were awake. Everyone he talked to had the same fear. They did not want to feel the pain of the scalpel while they were awake during the surgery. After much searching, Kane finally found a willing subject. It helped that it was a relatively common procedure. According to Dr. Kane's own records, during his practice he had performed around 4,000 appendectomies. So the procedure was almost second nature to him. The patient was prepped and brought into the operating room. The local anesthesia was carefully administered. As he had always done, he cut into the right side of the abdomen and entered the body cavity. He tied off the blood vessels, found the appendix, excised it, and finished by sewing the incision back up. To his own credit, he proved himself right. Throughout the surgery, the patient felt very little, if any, discomfort. In fact, the patient was up and about the next afternoon, when normally the surgery's recovery time would take 6 to 8 days. It was a milestone in the world of medicine. However, what made it particularly noteworthy was that the patient and the doctor were the same person. Dr. Kane operated on himself. What we need to do today is some spiritual exploratory surgery. How does our righteousness stack up? Not when compared to our neighbour, friend, or even our own standards, but when compared to God. Have we twisted the words of God for our own causes? Have we lightened them in some areas and made them heavy in others? There isn't anyone in this room this morning that should not be touched by the words of Jesus in this passage. For those of us who are followers of Christ, do we know the Old Testament and indeed the whole Word of God? Do we hold it carefully, being attentive to search it, understand it, live it, and teach it? Do we rejoice in the knowledge that God sustains and preserves His Word until all is fulfilled? Do we place enough time, thought, and prayer into considering the cost of our own sinfulness? Do we seek, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live our lives holy and blameless? And for anyone who is here this morning relying on their own righteousness, would you consider the words of Jesus? He chose the most highly esteemed religious leaders of the day and said, you've got to be more righteous than that. Do not rely on your own goodness. It's not enough. Just a few chapters later in Matthew, as Jesus wrapped up his Sermon on the Mount, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is that? Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if anyone is here today relying on their own good works to get them to heaven, that the words of Jesus here would sink deeply within them, and they would see that their own righteousness does not come close to your holiness. Lord, I pray that their response would be the opposite to that of most of the scribes and Pharisees who harden their hearts, but that instead in humility that we would accept the only way that we can be found righteousness, by receiving your righteousness, Lord. Lord, I pray that anyone who does not know you would do that today, that they would not leave without confessing their need for you and their own sinful state. And Lord, I pray for those who know you here this morning. We've heard this familiar passage again this morning, and I pray that we would explore our own hearts. Lord, illumine any error within us. Help us to walk in the paths of righteousness. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding of your word this morning, and may we treasure it and study it and live it out each day in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.